We are in Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 13 this week, beloved. So take your Bibles and open there. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you will find that on page 808. Page 808 in the Pew Bibles provided. As we come to the baptism of Jesus. Last week we considered John's ministry, that God had sent John the Baptist into the wilderness by the Jordan to prepare his people for the reign of his king. And today we see Jesus come to John to be baptized. Let's read that account and we'll unpack it together. John 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We praise God today. We've gathered in the name of this Son to worship him as his people. We've been gathered as a church, members of his body, for all of us here who have been baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, confessing our sins and repenting and continuing to trust in him because God has worked in us his birth, his rebirth, the miracle of regeneration, that we might love this Savior. The question that this text raises for us, I think, is why would Jesus be baptized? Why does Jesus need to be baptized by John? It's a confusion even John shares as we read this passage. Jesus comes deliberately from Galilee in the north of the land down to the place in the south, about 20 miles from Jerusalem, near the Jordan, well, in the Jordan River, where John is baptizing. We saw last week his baptism comes to prepare people for Christ, and the message that accompanies that baptism is repent, turn from your sins. Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so they were repenting. They were being baptized while confessing their sins. Jesus comes and John says, "I shouldn't do that for you." But Jesus says, "No, it's right now." John consents. Jesus is baptized and the heavens are split. What we have here is a transition of power. Not power, but transition of ministry, of leadership. From John to Jesus. We see John preparing the way. And this baptism marking the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Anointing by the Spirit. Not that Jesus didn't have the Spirit before, but now empowered by the Spirit for the work that God had sent him to do. And then affirmed by the Father from heaven as the beloved Son, with whom he is well pleased. This is the third time in the Bible that this has happened at the Jordan, where there's been a leadership transition. It happened from Moses to Joshua, happened from Elijah to Elisha in the same place, and it happens again here in the same place, on the banks of the Jordan, east of Jerusalem, from John and his ministry of preparation to Jesus and his ministry of proclamation, healing, as he begins to take the throne that God had promised him, that Matthew's prepared us for, as we've seen from the beginning of his gospel, that Jesus is the Son of David who has come to be the Messiah. And now here we see the triune God bearing witness as the Father from heaven reigns from heaven and announces his delight in this Son. As the Son there, coming up from the water in the flesh, God the Son incarnate among us, the fullness of God on earth, is delighted in by his Father and is the exact representation of that Father from heaven. You want to see what God is like? Well, you can see him in the flesh by knowing Christ. And the Spirit anointing Jesus, the Messiah, to carry out the will and work of the Father as all things come from him, through him, and by his power for him. So it's no coincidence, beloved, that Matthew shows us that God began the ministry of Jesus here at Jesus' baptism. And Matthew ends his gospel account with this Jesus, crucified, buried, raised, and about to ascend to the Father, given all authority in heaven and on earth, telling us to go baptize in his name, in the name of this triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so what we want to do is we think about, like, why was Jesus baptized? How does our baptism reflect his? Which is another way of saying, who is he? Who is Jesus? And how do we, as his followers, incorporated into his body, reflect his reign on earth as his body now? So why was Jesus baptized, and how does our baptism reflect that? Who is he, and how do we represent him as those who bear his name? And I say that because the evident, the driving major point of this baptism is the speech from the Father. As Jesus comes, the interaction happens with John, Matthew draws our attention to one, behold, in verse 16, as the heavens are open and the Spirit descends like a dove. And then two, behold, look, as you hear the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The baptism of Jesus reveals who Jesus is. And that phrase that the Father speaks shows us three things about who Jesus is. He's the Son, the sacrifice, and the servant. Jesus is the Son, the sacrifice, and the servant. All of which God had promised to us, his people, before the birth of Christ, centuries before this happened. The Father speaks from heaven to say, now all of the fulfillment of all of my promises coming to rest on this one, my Son, the sacrifice for sins, and the servant who will bring my justice to the world. So you see, obviously, the first one, right, where the Father says, my Son, this is my Son. And that is an echo for us of Psalm 2. The Father is echoing what God had revealed in Psalm 2. And the Messiah, David's descendant, reigns from Jerusalem and says, the day I will tell the decree. God has said to the Messiah, you are my Son. And here God says to Jesus, you are my Son. I've set my King in Zion, my holy hill. You are my Son. And so when God the Father speaks from heaven and says of Jesus, this is my Son, we should hear an echo that Jesus is the King. Jesus is the heir to David's throne. Jesus is the one who will reign, and not just over the people of God and ethnic Israel, but over all of the nations. But that's not the first time God has called someone his Son. Do you know the first time God calls someone his Son in all of the Bible? It's Israel. It's when God sends Moses to Pharaoh. It's the first time God says, this is my Son. Exodus 4:22 tells Moses, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. The people of God is God's son, and the king over God's people represents God's people as his son. That's why the Davidic Messiah is called his son, because as king, he represents the entire nation, and the entire nation, the people of God, he has taken as his own, adopted him as his child. And when God speaks from heaven and tells the world and tells Jesus, you are my son, he is saying to him, you are the fulfillment of all of my promises through the people of God. Matthew shows us that. Matthew assembles his account of the gospel to show us that Jesus' life basically relives all of Israel's history. We're very early in the story at this point, right? Chapter 3 out of 28. So we haven't gotten very far, but if you just flip back after the genealogies, you remember that Jesus was born of a miracle birth from a woman who shouldn't have been able to give birth, like Isaac, the son of Abraham. He was worshipped by the nations. He had to flee from a murderous king, just like Moses had to flee from Pharaoh, and Israel had to flee from Egypt, except the murderous king is not a foreign nation. The murderous king is Israel's king, Herod. Israel is the new Egypt. Jesus had to flee and then return, like Moses, to his people and settle in the north in Galilee. Now we have John preparing the people for a new exodus, the spiritual exodus, salvation from sin by a water crossing at the Jordan. And here comes Jesus to deliberately join them. So far, Jesus has relived the early stages of Genesis up through the Exodus, and he will now participate in the reenactment of the water crossing of deliverance before he goes into the wilderness, and we'll see next week, gathers his people at the end of chapter 4, then ascends the mountain to give them his word in the Sermon on the Mount. And the pattern will just continue all the way through to the crucifixion. Jesus, Matthew wants us to see, is the fulfillment of all of God's work through his people. He relives all the life of the nation, of the people of Israel, their history, as he, as the king reigning over them and over all the nations, is the one God has chosen, the one God has sent to reign. He comes to get baptized, to identify with them. We're troubled because Jesus has no sins to confess. You're right to be troubled by that. Jesus has no sins to confess. We often think of baptism almost exclusively in those terms, and for good reason. John clearly emphasizes the confession of sins and repentance toward, you know, moving towards faith in his baptism. But that's not the only thing baptism symbolizes. Baptism is a thick sign. Baptism is like a diamond, like a gem, fine gem that's been cut with lots of facets. And I want to tell you that, I want to suggest to you that the central thing baptism signifies is not first forgiveness, but union. Baptism signifies union. This is how Paul talks about the Red Sea crossing under Moses. 1 Corinthians 10:2, he says, when the nation of Israel crossed the Red Sea, they were baptized into Moses. They united to Moses as their representative because they followed Moses. Moses, the man of God, they were rescued from Egypt. Baptism means union. You see the same thing in Romans 6. If you did the reading from Romans this week, in Romans 6:1-4, that baptism is a symbol of our union with Christ. We are united to Christ in his death and his resurrection. And that's what baptism here means. These are Israelites coming to John, hearing his message. The kingdom is at hand. Turn and be ready for the gospel. Be ready for the king. And they are uniting themselves to John and his message. By being baptized by John, they're saying, yes, John's message, we buy into. We want the Messiah to come. We are ready for his rule, and we are preparing ourselves by turning from our sins. So there is clearly the component of forgiveness for everybody else because they want to be united to the king. Their forgiveness has a goal. Their repentance has a goal of union. And so Jesus comes and joins them. By being baptized by John, he unites himself to this hope and is revealed by doing that. In his union with his people, the Father reveals, this is the one who will lead you. This is the one who will save you. This is the one who will reign. The culmination of all your hopes and David's kingly line here in the Son of God. Which in part explains the descent of the Spirit. Isaiah, talking about the heir to David's throne in Isaiah 11:2, says that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. So when Jesus, when John, at least those two we know saw what happened with the Spirit descending from Matthew and from the Gospel of John, according to John. Perhaps the crowds of the two or the disciples, it's not clear exactly how many people are present at this event, but at least those two, Jesus and John, saw the Spirit descending. They knew this was in part a sign of what God said. You are my son. Today I have begotten. You are my begotten son, the heir of David's throne. And when we are baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we join him. We are united to God, the body, as the body of Christ on earth. Jesus' rule is represented through us, through his church. We, gathered here today, and every gathering of his people across the South Plains, across the globe, across time, are embassies, the rule of the kingdom of heaven on earth. We're king's men and king's women, not president's men and president's women, which is good to remember in this time of transition of power. That our calling, when you unite yourself in baptism to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have shifted your allegiance. You have joined with God above every other earthly loyalty. Whether that's nation or household, we ally ourselves and identify ourselves with him to represent his rule on earth. Your baptism came with a job description. Represent the kingdom of heaven in your household, your workplace, your neighborhood, your community. Remember your baptism and represent Jesus. Now, the question for us is, how do we do that? How do we represent the rule of Christ on earth? How does King Jesus take up his own throne? Well, first, by being the sacrifice. He is the Son, beloved by the Father, anointed by the Spirit, who will reign on David's throne. And then he is the beloved son, which shows us that he is the sacrifice. Do you know the first beloved son in the Bible? The first one where this language is used of, the first son that this language is used of, my beloved son, or the beloved son, it's Isaac. And God calls Abraham in Genesis 22, take your son, your only son, whom you love. The first son in the Bible described as the beloved son is Isaac, the son of Abraham, which Matthew showed us from the very beginning. Jesus is the fulfillment of the son of Abraham. Do you remember what God was calling Abraham to do with that son, the only son whom he loved? Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. The beloved son is the sacrificed son. So when the Father speaks from heaven and says, you are my son, the beloved son, Jesus, John, and we hear echoes. How will the Son, to reign over heaven and earth, take up his throne? By being sacrificed. By dying. So John protests. All right, Jesus comes to take up his ministry. It is time for him to identify with the people of God, to join them in baptism, to unite himself to this message publicly. He knows exactly what he's doing. John protests. Why does John protest, right? You come to me, I need baptized by you. Well, John the Apostle in the Gospel of John tells us in John 1:33 that John the Baptist did not know at this point that Jesus was the Messiah. Okay, so when Jesus comes for baptism, the Baptist did not know Jesus was the Messiah. He had been told by God, whomever you see the Spirit descending on, that's the one. That's John's witness in John 1:33. I myself did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And yet John knows enough about Jesus to know when Jesus shows up, you don't need my baptism, Jesus. I need yours. Well, what's going on there? Well, remember, John and Jesus are relatives, cousins. So John must have seen Jesus off and on growing up. Seen him live a sinless and godly life. Even as a teenager, sinless and godly. Remember your teenage years? Mine were anything but sinless and godly. And yet John, all of his life, would have seen Jesus, who was the Son of God from birth, right? Living perfect in obedience and faithfulness to Joseph and Mary as his earthly parents, to God as his heavenly Father. He would have known Jesus as the 12-year-old boy in the temple, interacting with the religious leaders of his day, amazing them even at that young age. So when Jesus shows up, John at least knows this: you are a more godly man than I. I should not be baptizing you. If anybody needs to be baptized, it's the other way around. John knows his own sin. He doesn't know any in Jesus. But how much more would John think that when then he did see the Spirit descend, when then he did, after he baptized Jesus, see Jesus raised from the water and then watch as the heavens were opened and the Spirit descend, and then he sees the one I've been preparing for who will baptize with the Spirit is this one right here. But Jesus, when he, you know, persists and says, Jesus, you know, this is right now, John. You need to do this for me right now. John is wise enough and godly enough to recognize that if a sinless man, at least a man as far as John knows at his time, no sin I can see, who's closer to God than me, says this is the right thing to do, I should listen to him. And so he does it, right? He goes ahead with the baptism. And I think that's one way that you know that you're a Christian. When your instincts about what's right are challenged by the Word of God, you adjust. You don't try to attempt to make the scriptures adjust. Make the word of God fit your lifestyle or your personality or your changing times or any of the other excuses we fabricate. So one way you know you're a faithful, godly Christian, the Holy Spirit's working in you, is when the word of God comes to you and says, this is how you should live. Not the way you thought you should live, but the way that God's word says, then you adjust. That's what we increasingly learn to do with wisdom. And you see, Jesus appeals not to something but eternal principle, but to a timely wisdom. Jesus says in verse 15, let it be so now. Now at the beginning of my ministry, it's appropriate for you to identify me with these people, for me to submit to this baptism, to unite with this people who are preparing. It will not be appropriate again. Now we are baptized into Jesus' name. But at this point, it is appropriate to reveal Jesus at the beginning of his work by his undergoing baptism to show his unity with the people of God and to show his death in their place. The sacrificed son goes through baptism to point to his true baptism on the cross, bearing the wrath of God for our sins, taking the punishment that we deserved all the way to the grave. When God spoke to Abraham, God spared Isaac by substituting a ram. When God speaks to Jesus, not about somebody else's beloved son, but about his own, that son is the sacrifice so that you and I can be adopted as sons and daughters when we unite ourselves to him. So these men and women are out there in the wilderness preparing for him, right? They don't know it's him yet. They know it's him after the baptism, and John begins to bear witness. That's the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. But when Jesus shows up, you know, he doesn't say, y'all sure stank, glad you took a bath, now you're ready for me. He comes and identifies with them. We're in this together. I'm in it with you and for you. And in fact, you don't know it yet, but this sign is a sign of all that I will do for you. Die and rise again, because you are beloved. It's Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God sacrificed his one and only son, his begotten son, his beloved son, so that we, as his enemies, could be adopted, cleansed, and made right, and be united with him. And this is why forgiveness is essential to our baptisms. Because to be united to the holy God, who is pure and radiant and just in all that he is and does, to be united to him, we needed to be cleansed. For us to be united to Father, Son, and Spirit requires us to be remade. And Jesus went to the grave to secure it. The forgiveness they're hoping in, the forgiveness we hope in, is secured because of Christ, because of his baptism into the grave and his resurrection on the third day, which Romans 6 connects to ours, that we identify with Jesus. We die with him and we rise with him. So if you're not a believer here today, kids growing up in the households of Christian parents, this is why we call you to repent. Not because we delight in making people feel bad about themselves. There is a kind of person who loves to make people feel bad about themselves, help them feel better. That is not why Christians sound the call. You must confess and repent. No, it is because we know that our King has given his life so that you could be forgiven, so that your forgiveness, your repentance can be met with cleansing, and you can be united to the one who died for you. He is the King. When we sang Jesus is Lord, that fourth verse always strikes me, right? When he returns, and he will return, beloved, everyone will shout, Jesus is Lord. Every knee will bow to his rule. And that will be a shout of joy if you are ready, and a shout of anguish if you are not. If you are cleansed, and you are forgiven, and you are united to Christ by the work of his Spirit, and your faith and trust in him, you will delight to see him. But friend, if you are still in your sins, if you reject the call to come to him, if you continue to insist you need no forgiveness from him, when you see him, you will shrink in terror because he is holy. Unless you are made holy, you cannot endure his presence. So we call you to repent, to confess your sins, to be honest about yourselves, so that you can join in the joy of resurrection life. Maybe you think your sin is too much. Maybe you think a king who would give his life like that would never want you. Friend, you're wrong. This is exactly why he gave his life. Maybe you have been baptized and turned your life to him, and you feel like though there has been such slipping in your life, in your soul, that your love for him has grown cold, and your flesh and your sin nature has reared its head, and you're too far away. You've slidden away from your love and delight in him, and your heart is too cold. He would not take you back. Friend, you are wrong. You are beloved in the Son. You need only turn. You need only confess, and you will find that he is right there with you. As he came out to the Jordan to be baptized in identity with his people, he is coming to you in your sin right now. If you will turn and identify yourself with him, just be honest. Just be real. And receive his love. Not because you've earned it. You certainly have not. Nor have I, nor have any of us. But simply because he declares it. Because he has set his love on you. We join him in that. Now, I think it's important to see this. The beloved son is the sacrificed son. It's easy to hear that and think, God loved his son, but in spite of that, he sacrificed his son. No. God loved his son, and because he loved his son, he sent his son to be sacrificed. Because he's beloved, he is the sacrifice for sins. Jesus knew that. We see that in John 12:24. As he is on the eve of his triumphal entry, the week of his crucifixion, and he knows it's coming. This is what he says to his disciples ahead of time. If a seed doesn't fall into the ground and die, it may be safe, but it doesn't bear any fruit. A seed has to fall into the ground and die in order to spring up to new life and bear fruit. The seed must be planted in the earth in order to bear fruit. Because the Father loves the Son, because the Father has determined before the foundation of the world to unite all things together in the Son, because God has purposed to exalt the Son over all the heavens and the earth, because of that, he sends the Son to die for sins so that we can be united in him, so that he can spring up to new life, so he can be resurrected in glory, so that we can look to his death and live. It is because of the love of the Father for the Son that the Son is sacrificed. And the Son, Jesus, knows that and submits to it. And Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him embraced that. And that's important for us to see in the Son because our baptisms do the same thing for us. You, beloved, will suffer. And if we will love the world and represent his Christ's rule in the world, you will be scorned. And I think increasingly in our lived reality here in America, you will not be seen as the good guys bringing the kingdom of God to earth. You will be seen as the backward, benighted religious fanatics. And if we are not willing to lay down our lives in sacrifice, we will not bear fruit. And because the Father loves the Son, and because the Father loves you, son or daughter, in his Son, Jesus, you will go through the same suffering so that you can bear fruit. You will be convicted of your sin. The Son, Jesus, didn't have to go through this, but we will imitate him in this way. You will go through conviction of sin so that he can rid you of that sin and you can find true life. You will go through the valley of the shadow of death, because in going through that, you will learn to love and trust God more, which will satisfy you with his steadfast love. Because he loves his children, he calls us to lay down our lives. Because that is how we spring up to resurrection life. You know this as parents. If you're not willing to humble yourself and sacrifice for your kids, if you're not willing to put up with the painful suffering of growing in godliness so that you can, that what they imitate in you is godly, if you're not willing to endure their sin against you when you have loved them, your children will not, you won't bear fruit with your kids. If you cling to them and hold on to them and make them your life, you'll crush them. And if you are not willing to die to your sin and grow in godliness through all the realities of that responsibility, you won't bear fruit in them. And that reality at our closest relationships multiplies into all of our relationships. If we're not willing to sacrifice and love, if we're not willing to lay down our lives for others, if we're not willing to consider others ahead of ourselves, if we're not willing to pursue the unity with brothers and sisters in Christ ahead of our own we'll never bear fruit as individuals or as a church. If we're determined to keep our power and keep our status and look out for our own, we'll never bear fruit as a church. Unless we give our lives and lay them down in the call to take the gospel and bear witness to Jesus. Unless we remember our baptisms. I've died to myself. What status or hope or earthly glory or honor do I need for myself? None. I've killed all that. My baptism, my conversion. Unless I'm remembering that day in and day out, I won't bear fruit in my life. You won't bear fruit in yours. The gospel won't come off of our lips. The sacrificial service won't come into our neighbors' lives. We won't use our homes as bases of operation for the kingdom of heaven. We'll use them as sanctuaries from the world. He calls us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. Because in being those who sacrifice in the footsteps of Jesus, we bear fruit by the Spirit of the Lord. Which brings to the third thing that Jesus shows, or we are shown about Jesus in this baptism. He lays down his life to take up his throne. He rules as a servant. He is the Son who will reign over heaven and earth. And he will take up his throne by being the sacrifice for sins, the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. And he will reign as a servant. Look at the third phrase that the Father says, "My Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." Now that is another echo of Scripture, which actually was read for us, right? Isaiah 42:1. You can see it in your bulletin. The servant that Isaiah promised would come, whom I uphold, my chosen, and whom my soul delights, with whom I am well pleased, when that verse is translated into Greek. This phrase, this pronouncement from the Father to the Son, identifies Jesus as the promised servant from Isaiah. He is the perfectly obedient servant of the Lord. He does what Israel was meant to do. He is a light for the nations. He doesn't conquer the nations by waging warfare on them with strength and might, by establishing justice and reviving the weary. He read that here in Isaiah 42. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. He doesn't crush bruised reeds. That's like the image of, you know, a stalk on the lakeside that's been bent over. He doesn't just tear it up. Patches and heals and restores. He doesn't snuff out faintly burning candle wicks. It's all smoke and no light. He doesn't sniff it out and start over. He fans it into flame. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He doesn't grow faint or discouraged. Remember that Jesus never grows faint or discouraged in his work of bringing God's word to the world. Until he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. And in Isaiah, that's an image of all the nations, the distant nations, looking to this servant. And Jesus is him, the perfectly obedient servant, who is the Spirit-anointed one. Behold my Spirit, servant whom I behold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I've put my Spirit on him. When Joshua saw the Spirit, he knew right then how right he had been to protest. This is the stronger one who doesn't merely baptize with water. He will baptize with the Spirit. And that, since God's words are all of ours, we need this baptism. We need the Spirit whom God gives to us when we come to faith in Christ. Our baptisms are tied to the giving of the Holy Spirit in our lives as in Jesus' life. When we come to faith in him and are united to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he gives us his Spirit, each one of us, everyone, the Spirit is poured out. As we considered in adult Sunday school at the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 today, it's a sign that we've been given that Holy Spirit. You can see in 1 Corinthians 12:13. And the Spirit comes down like a dove. He anoints the servant prophecy, right? That I put my Spirit on him is visibly manifested in the form of a dove. You know why a dove? There's not many doves in the Bible. The most famous is the dove that Noah sent out. As the flood waters are receding, and he sends out three times a dove to go see if the waters of judgment have receded and the land of the new cleansed creation has emerged yet. And in Genesis, that reminds us of the Spirit that hovers over the waters at the beginning in Genesis 1:2. Spirit is always pictured, not always, but the Spirit is pictured using bird imagery. It's the Spirit in Genesis 1:2 hovered over the chaotic, uncreated waters, right? Unformed waters, like a bird brooding over her young. And at Jesus' baptism, we see the Spirit descend from the heavens over the waters of judgment and find a place to rest. The first fruits of the new creation, Jesus. Which all points to what will happen at the resurrection when he is raised as the firstborn from the dead. He will do all of his teaching and healing and loving and serving and rebuking and warning in the power of this Spirit. He's been anointed by God to be the servant in the world. And he'll do all that before he dies and is raised. And he will ascend to the right hand and give us the Spirit so that we, as the embassies of his kingdom on earth, laying down our lives and our interests for the sake of loving our neighbors because we love our God, are empowered by this same Spirit to do this kind of service, to bear witness to Jesus, to do our teaching and our loving and our serving and our rebuking and our warning and our pleading and our promising of hope in the power of the Spirit as we seek to unite others to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Your baptism set you apart for this work as a sign that the Spirit has come to you so that you and I might follow in the steps of Jesus. Not to scold our nation or our neighbors, but to serve them. Not to insult them, but to instruct them. Not to berate, but to bear witness. This is how Jesus takes up his throne. This is how we as his body on earth witness to that reign. That we are being made for rule as a kingdom of priests in the new heavens and the new earth. He is well pleased in the Son who will lay down his life. And you notice Jesus hasn't done any of it yet. Like a good father, this Son knows that he is beloved and pleasing before he earns anything. That's a good model for us in our homes. And it is because he is loved, because he is pleasing, that he will now begin his ministry and serve in the power of the Spirit. And it is because you are loved, because in Christ the Father delights in you, that you will serve him as well. United to Christ by faith, cleansed from our sins, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, given this Spirit as we follow King Jesus, we will bear witness to him in the world. And he will take up his throne through us in the lives of men and women as we seek to be faithful. Beloved, where do you start? You start in your homes. That's in your husband or your wife, your children, your parents, learning how to lay down your life for the good of others. You broaden that out into the places where you already work and the relationships you already have. We lay down our life to bear witness to Christ. So we seek to make our words regularly mentioning and glorying in and giving praise to the Spirit, the Son, and the Father for all that they have done in and through and for us. And we do it in the humility of service and instruction and pleading and calling. And with the testimony of our lives, bearing witness that we have been changed by the one we say to the world can change them. That's what we seek to do as a church. That's why we gather on the Lord's Day. Beloved, what we must do is turn our eyes out and see that we are gathered so that we can scatter. We are assembled so that we can grow in this calling as the representatives of the Lord in the world and serve, whether through Impact Lubbock or in our natural spheres of influence or opportunities to open our mouths and speak of the gospel as people come and visit among us or as we scatter in the world. We pray that God, in his mercy, would enthrone Christ in hearts of men and women through us. That he would take up his throne, because before he took up his throne, he shared our sin and our suffering. Before he took up his throne in our lives, he shares our sin and our suffering. Before he takes up his throne in the world, he will share sin. He took on sin and suffering. And we announce to the world that the King who will reign over you, who does reign over you, will take your sin and your suffering too. With hope that we come out of resurrection, out of death into resurrection, out of repentance into eternal life, out of weakness into the strength of the Spirit, out of despair of our own sin into the joy of his salvation and his delight. As we hear the Father say to us in the Son, you are my beloved sons and daughters. With you I am well pleased. We are grateful, Lord God, as we come before your throne in the name of your well-pleasing Son, that you have given us his righteousness as a gift, that you have cleansed us of our sins as a gift, that you have filled us with your Spirit as a gift, that you have qualified us for the inheritance that we expect when your Son returns as a free gift, that you rejoice over us with singing as we come back to you in repentance as a gift. And you have given us life and death and everything. You have given the world to us in Christ. You have given us yourself. Be gracious to us. In your mercy, use us. Bear fruit in our lives laid down for the sake of our neighbors. Join others to us in repentance and faith and baptism and eternal life, that they might know, as we know, the Son who sacrificed himself to serve you and us as the one who reigns over the heavens and the earth. We pray it in his name. Amen.